Now, tonight we're going to look at the accounts of Matthew, but I don't want to stay with him long, but at a comment that was made at the supper that he held, at the meal that he held. Now, it's Matthew 9 and verse 9, and it's the, although it's the context of Matthew, it's the comment that was made. And as Jesus passed forth from them, he saw a man named Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. Now, the burden of my message tonight is what it means when this person, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, comes into our lives, and we are confronted with him, and he says words like that, or to that effect, come, follow me. And what it means, and what our responses are, and how very unexpected and how very wonderful it is. This mysterious figure that suddenly appears as if from nowhere, appears looking at Matthew, looks him straight in the eye, and to that dreadful character, he says, follow me. Now, that's a picture that we have. Now then, the call of Matthew, when an immortal soul changes its direction from hurtling to hell in the direction of glory and of heaven. Now, Matthew, it's told in the account here, was at his business. He was a tax collector. They were hated, the whole group of them. There were certain levels of them. There would be the chief tax collector, who would be a figure usually never seen or known. And he would employ men to sit at the custom table and receive the taxes from the people. But sometimes they would have the cheek to be there themselves. I think Matthew was one of these. He had no shame at all. Now, he was gathering money for Rome, and that didn't go well with the Jews at all. He was gathering money for them, and he was at the receipt of customs. Now, the people regarded these people, they were called publicans. And the opinion of people generally regarding these people, that not only were they sinners, but that they were master sinners. They were sinners with a capital S, that they were the most obnoxious of people. And they were hated. They were hated for numerous reasons. They were hated for were the servants of Roman authority. And they were employed to get taxes, not for Israel, but for the Roman Empire and for Rome itself and the emperor and his whims and his fancies. Now then, a certain amount of what they gathered went to Rome. And then they could raise then extra on that. Supposing we were saying, for the sake of a figure, £100. And that went to the Roman Empire. They could, if they chose, charge £300. They were very excessive, some of them. And the £200 was for themselves. There was no court of appeal. You couldn't say, well, I'd be given the wrong court. You couldn't write a letter and ask your accountant and say, will you see to my tax form, please? And I think they've made a mistake. You couldn't do that. There was no court of appeal whatsoever. Because if you in any way disagreed, it didn't matter how much the tax collector charged you, he had a right to call the soldiers and take everything off you. So you submitted, because if you didn't, you'd lose everything. So they were afraid of them, and they hated them. They hated them because they served Rome, and they hated them because they were thieves, and because they charged far in excess of the demands of Rome. And they were so disliked, I don't know if you are aware of this, that they were banned from attending the synagogue. So if anybody saw a publican coming to worship in the synagogue, the Jews immediately would usher him away and say, you are not allowed in the synagogue. You are a sinner and a special one and are banned from our company. So that is how people felt. Now then, we can sympathize with them to a certain degree. We can understand how they felt, that they were hard-pressed, and we can understand that they were annoyed that their own people would be putting such pressure and such weight upon them in their poverty and in the hardship of life in those days. Now then, that is what the overall picture was. Here we have now Matthew. He was one of the worst ones. He was a terrible one. And here he was sitting at the table, totally unashamed of what he's doing. He doesn't care how much it cost or what sacrifice it meant to the people. He would have his money. And nothing would stop him having his money. He was without mercy. And yet we don't know, but we can guess, what's going on in his heart. Then one day, as one person has come, and he says, £200, I'm using figures at random, I had no idea what they were, £200, £300, whatever it may be, or pence, I don't know, according to the value of the coin of the day. And then suddenly here stands a person without money, and stands before him, quiet, with a dignity, special feeling about him, with such honest eyes, such a clean face. And he looks Matthew straight in the eye and says, Matthew, follow me. Do you know what Matthew did? We are given a fuller account because as a sheer kind of shyness maybe, Matthew in his own gospel, Mary says that he rose and went after him. But Luke says this is what happened to Matthew. And he left all and rose and followed him. It's a picture. Can you see it in your mind? There's the table. There are the discontented and the angry Jews. There are the soldiers waiting to pounce upon any disobedience. And here is Matthew with his greedy little hands and his greedy little eyes, only thinking of money, or so it seems. And then our Lord, in all his innocence and purity, standing before him and says, Matthew, follow me. Would you have chosen Matthew? If you were choosing disciples to go out preaching round about Wales, now, would you have chosen Matthew? Really now, if we're living in similar times, I don't think we would. We'd look for somebody that looks rather kind and nice and generous and has a good reputation already, and probably we would have asked that person. But I wonder, would we have asked Matthew? But the difference is this, you see, that God, our Lord, knew the hearts of men. You see, we can gather from this that Matthew not only hated his job, more than that, he hated himself. People despise him, yes, but he despised himself far more than other people despised him. And so that when he came, there was a heart there that was sick, a heart that was weary, a heart that was worn. There's a heart there as crying out for mercy. And although he's still going on with his job, and he's doing it diligently and ruthlessly, yet his heart is not in that job. And this one day, Jesus comes and says, Matthew, follow me. Now then, Matthew knew the score. He certainly was a person who would be highly intelligent, and he wouldn't do anything in a rush, or wouldn't do anything without having thought very well regarding it to begin with. You see, the other disciples could return to their boats. That's right, isn't it? They could return to their fishing. But Matthew could never return to his job. He could never return to be a tax collector and to the custom house again. He would never be able to do that. So that when Matthew said goodbye to that table, that cruel little table, where there was awful extorting going on and taking money from people, when he left that table, he knew it was goodbye forever to that little table. And he rose, left all, and followed him. That's our picture. How clear was Matthew? I think Matthew was pretty clear. I could take many instances here and there of the sensitivity of this man. But I will just take one as being an example of many. When Matthew is talking about the Lord's Supper in that period, in Matthew 26, he says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now then, if you consider how Matthew has written this gospel and how in the miracle that he records before the description of his own call, and it must have been in about the same context. It was this man that Jesus came to him, and Jesus said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee. Arise and walk." Or, "Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." Where Jesus is talking about the forgiveness of sins. And nothing could be more valuable to Matthew, because I'm sure that it went through his heart time and time again. Could a person like myself ever be forgiven? You know, I am not saying that any person is worse than another, but there are degrees in the open and the obvious sin. I can understand that. And I can understand why Matthew was saying this. And he was wondering, could there be forgiveness for him? So Jesus comes and faces him. "Come, follow me." And his dear troubled heart has peace at last. He takes him to his house. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat with him and his disciples. Well, what do you expect? He didn't know anybody else. So all his friends were rogues like himself. And so all his friends came along with greedy little hands and greedy little eyes. They're exactly the same. And so they came along and they came for a meal to Matthew's house. I don't think anybody else would have accepted an invitation, because it would have been refused point blank, because if they were banned from the synagogue, I'm sure also their homes were banned to the ordinary Jew as well. And so only his own friends would ever possibly come. And so they were there. Strange, motley crew. And there amongst them is our Saviour and his disciples. So that's our picture. And when the Pharisees saw it, as you can see this, and there's Matthew's house, there's a table, or however they ate, they're sitting around. There outside the house, a little group of Pharisees. They're watching, and they're listening, and they're fault-finding. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" It's quite disgusting. He says that he's a good man. He's supposed to be a good person, and yet we find that he eats with publicans and sinners. Now, everyone amongst the ordinary Jews would probably say amen to that. This is a terrible thing. Even though we have liked Jesus Christ and enjoyed his sermons, and also thought he's performed many miracles, but it's gone a bit far to have a meal with a publican. That's going a bit far. Even we agree with the Pharisees here. There'll be quite a bit of dissent. And so he makes a statement, and it seems a very complicated one. And that is why, really, I took it tonight, because I thought there must be a great deal in it, and there is. "They that be whole," he heard them, so he answers them. "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what meaneth this: I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." It's all very confusing. Even that last phrase, that he's not come to call the righteous, well, don't they deserve to have a chance? "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So looking at it face value like that, it can be a very difficult little phrase. But the context in which this is said is a very remarkable and a very wonderful one, and I feel sure it is worthy of our attention. Now, the first point, a call to restore. And in my mind, I've got Psalm 23, "He restoreth my soul." That is what I've got in my mind, in the feel of what we have here. Now, here we have. He says to the Pharisees, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now, why should he say that? It seems a strange thing to say, but really, he's giving them a very sharp rebuke. If you think about it carefully, there they are listening. And so he says directly, those who are healthy don't need a doctor, but those who are sick and unwell, they need a doctor. And the doctor doesn't refuse to go to that house because that person is sick. The doctor doesn't say, well, I'll only go to the healthy houses, and I refuse point blank to go into the houses where there's sickness. And so it is quite a logical thing that he says, is it not common sense, is it not spiritual common sense, that a doctor will visit the house where there are sick people? Even though he may risk himself a great deal, yet he's not going to say, I want to be sick like you, but he goes amongst them in order that he might heal them, in order that he might help them. Now, why would that be a rebuke to them? It is a spiritual comment. They were the Pharisees. They were the leaders of religion. They knew the law. They knew what it meant when God talked about righteousness. They understood these things. Yet, albeit they had warped it, but they understood these things. And he's challenging them and saying, why is it? What is wrong with you? He's saying that your religion, or what you say is your worship of Jehovah, yet it does not take you to those who need your help. What's wrong with you? Why is it that you'll only go to those who are your own kind? Why is it that you are so neglectful of those who are living in sin and in obvious unrighteousness and who sin so blatantly as Matthew does? And as his friends do, these publicans and sinners that are despised by you all, don't you think they're sick? Don't you think that they need help? Don't you think that they need a physician? And is it not a spiritual physician? Where are you standing afar off? So that is what he's saying. It is a rebuke against their gross neglect of their duty. They were religious men who were immersed in religion, but they did not care regarding the destiny of the immortal souls of men and women. So that is the picture we have. So what he's doing, he's showing up that for all their religion, it is false, absolutely false, but it cares not for the salvation of immortal souls, but only cares in enjoying itself, going over what they know, and just having their own holy little huddle, and that's about all. And he shows them that as the Son of God, he cares for men and women. And we also ourselves should be in that kind of position, if we are the Lord, that we care for a person's soul, that we care regarding their destiny, that we care in the one who's able to say, he restoreth our souls. That's a wonderful thing. Now then, the greatest of all joys for Matthew was to meet the person who would restore or revive the ruins of his soul. His soul was in ruins. There was no Pharisee that would help him. There was no Sadducee that would have mercy upon him. There was no scribe, for all their knowledge, that would take any attention to him. Nobody cared that he had a ruined soul. Nobody cared that he was hurtling to hell until Jesus came. And when Jesus came, he showed compassion and love so much so that not only was he willing to restore his ruined soul, but he asked him to follow him and to serve him as an honorable disciple all the rest of his days. That's the picture. It's quite a startling one. That's our message here on the Sabbath day, as well as learning the scriptures, as well as learning how to live as Christians, is also to invite those amongst us who are still sick, who are still ill, who are dying an eternal death, which will be continued in hell, and their souls are in ruins, and we're able to tell them about a Savior, and this Savior will restore their soul. This Savior will set them correctly in the direction of glory and of heaven. That is our message. Now that's one thing, that's one part of this statement. Now the next one takes it a little deeper. A call to reform. Now, if I may read the sentence again. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So He says, now you go and study the Bible, he says. You go and see what you read. You go and see what is the instruction of God in the scriptures. Then he takes up a quotation, and the quotation is from Hosea. And this is how our Lord paraphrases it. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now look at the theme. Here are sick people hurtling to hell, sick of sin. An incurable disease that only God can cure. And you, the men of religion, let them hurtle on. I tell you, somebody must stand amongst them and say, come out of that darkness and come into the healing of our great God. Now, a call to reform. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Now, why does he do that? He does it because they would know the prophets. And they'd know the law, and they'd know the Psalms. And so he uses the Word of God, not only because it is the Word of God, but because they would also know it. And it refers to a time in the life of Hosea when the people were indulging in sin, robbery, murder, licentiousness. You can add any word you like, and it was a description. It was the first chapter in Romans all over again, except it was previous to that. In Hosea 6, verse 9, we have these words. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. It was so bad that even the priests behaved like villains and vagabonds. Then, in the next verse, we have these words on nearby. I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. Now, I'll not follow the verses. There are so many of them. But it showed a time when the priests and the people were as wicked as one another. But this one thing they would do. They would be there in the temple and they'd offer their sacrifices. Now, can you see the burden of Hosea was? It's in chapter 6 and verse 6. And this is what our Lord is referring to. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So there we have now, let's jump to Hosea for a minute in that period. And here are these people, they're taken from the poor, they're taken from everybody, they're immoral, they're wicked, they have no standard. If they wear standards, they are dismissive of them all. This happens in every generation. You needn't be shocked with statements that are made from any direction today. It is an old malice, it's an old complaint. Here it is for the children of Israel. And here is God looking at the sacrifices in the temple. And they're bringing their animals. They're bringing their rams and their bullocks and their goats and so on. And they're sacrificing them. And they do it all so correctly and so precisely. And with all the liturgy and with all the kind of behavior that they had with their external worship of the Old Testament. And God's heart is aching. And he says, I'd rather have mercy amongst you than sacrifice. I'd rather see you kind to one another and being merciful to one another than all these sacrifices that are like a stench in my nose. I'd rather have knowledge of God. I'd rather you knew me more than all these burnt offerings in their tens of thousands. I'd rather have you having the knowledge of God in your heart, because the knowledge of God and mercy in your heart is greater than any sacrificial system, and it makes a sacrificial system empty. Now, what he's showing here to the Pharisees is this. That merely to have an outward form of religion and not to have the reality in our hearts is a farce and a fraud, and it's meaningless. That is what he's saying. Well, it's said also by Matthew in Matthew 23 and verses 23 to 26, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors, for ye pay tithe or mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, These ought ye have done. Matthew, in another part, is saying, you're so careful about these finicky little things. How many bells you have on your robe. What little patterns you have on it. And when you wear this robe and that robe. And when you stand looking in this direction or that direction and have little bells here and little bells there, you're so particular about that. Yet the weightier matters of the law of God, the weightier things like judgments, mercy, and faith, these are the things you ought to be preaching. And yet you have not done them. So there is a condemnation about a form of religion that has no power. Plenty of external activity, plenty of arms and legs, plenty of everything, plenty of fanciful things, quite beautiful in their way, but no inward change and no burden for souls. I will have mercy, says Jesus. He picks up Hosea now. He's come back to Jesus. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. That's what I want. Pharisees, look at Matthew. Don't you think he needs the mercy of God? Look at his miserable friends. Yes, I don't say they're good people, he says. They're bad people, they're wicked people. And they're extraordinary in their sinfulness and their greed. Don't you think that they need the mercy of God? Can't your hard hearts feel something? You ban them from the synagogue. You ban them from your lives. You pretend that they are not there. Where is your mercy? Matthew knew that we had to turn from our old life and sin. A time to change, a time to reform. True religion is not only being healed of the sickness of our soul, it is also turning to God and to holiness. You there? You there? The first part is very easy. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me of my sin. What a relief. Let's put Matthew. Matthew saying, oh, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me my sin. Thank you for easing my conscience. Thank you for assuring me that I belong to God. Thank you. And if he stopped there. But he knew he also had to change his whole lifestyle. The way we use our words, the way we use our hands, the way we use our lives. We are known and read of all men wherever we are. So in every part and every aspect of our life, it is to the glory of God. And it is not to draw attention to ourselves. It is to draw attention to our Heavenly Father. We have to consider, well, Matthew did. He knew that once he left that table, there was no going back. He knew that once he came to Jesus, had his sin to be forgiven. And he knew that once he came to Jesus, that he would have to follow him and follow him all the way. We sing it, all the way, my Jesus, my Savior leads me, all the way. Yes, in every implication of our lives, all the way. And he left all. His old life, his old ways, his old interests, his old attitudes, his old grievances, his old prejudice, his own difficult nature, whatever. He left all and rose and followed him. Are we there? And then lastly, the call to repent. This is what this is all about. They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but I am called but sinners to repentance. I must confess, for a long time when I was young, that phrase always worried me. I don't know if it worried me after I became a Christian. I cannot recall, but I think probably it did. I couldn't really understand when Jesus said this, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that needs quite a bit of understanding. So it has to be spelt out. Let's look at it. When God calls, or when Jesus calls, it is a sincere invitation. Now I know That is what we call the general call, what I am doing now. The general call to Jesus. And I know that it can be that some will go out of here, and although they heard the general call, in touch them. I am not to be blamed for that. I am free of my responsibility because I have given the general call. But in that same general call, using the same words at the same time, is a special call. And this goes to people here and there. I don't know who they are. Or else if I knew who they were, all I'd have to do would be to go to their homes and say, here's a special call for you. I do not know who they are. So what I have to do is preach the gospel to every creature, indiscriminately. But the preaching is not indiscriminate, because the Holy Spirit takes it. Now, whom does he call? He says, I came not to call the righteous. That's wrong. We could argue with that and say, what about Saul? What about the Apostle Paul? What about Saul? Steeped in the law of Israel, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, a real Pharisee, you know, one who really belonged to the inner tribe, you might say, a Jew of Jews, and who kept the law, and a sincere Jew, and zealous and eager for the law, so zealous that if there was anything that threatened Judaism, he would be out to destroy it and eliminate it. If he was saved, why was he saved? When the righteous, this is self-righteous, sees his sin, he is eligible for a call. But whilst he remains, I'm all right. This kind of attitude, bring it up to date, where you're talking to a person, and I don't want to pick on any denomination, let's call it denomination X, and whatever that may mean, in any country, any place, there's so many denominations, and you're preaching the gospel and say, ah, well, that doesn't apply to me because I belong to denomination X. So it doesn't apply to me, it's nothing to do with me. So you can have that. And I can remember my first church when I went round every home, someone said, oh, we go to Hope, even, we go to Hope Congregation, it's meaning, you know, go away. We go to the Church of England, go away. We go to the Presbyterian Church at the top of the hill, go away. So what they were doing, they were hiding behind their churches. I don't know if they attended them, I don't think that they did. I doubt it very much. But they hid behind labels. If you hide behind the label of self-righteousness, it's a dangerous one because it stops your ears and your inner ear. And you don't hear him. You don't hear him because your own voice is so loud of our own conceit and our own good works. I'm as good as anybody. I don't do anybody any harm. That's really the language. I'm a good person. I'm an honest person. Now, those words sound quite harmless, but they're devastating words. They mean that they're in the same category as the Pharisee, where they say, I don't have any this kind of religion or that, but I am a good person. I don't need your help. And because they don't need the help of Jesus Christ, they don't get it. So whilst they remain in their self-righteousness, he doesn't call them. But if they move, like Saul did, you know how he moved. He was watching the courts. I don't know if he actually lifted a stone against Stephen. I think God in his mercy prevented him. He looked after the clothes of those who would be sweating because they would be throwing stones. It was hard work. He saw Stephen die. Now you know when John Calvin died, people came from all over Europe to watch him die. He was so saintly. Well, Stephen died like that. Lay not this sin to their accounts. It must have been an incredible thing to watch. I don't know what degree of effect. Scripture is silent about it, but he saw it. We know he saw it, and we know he's an intelligent and a thinking man. And on his way to Damascus, we are told in one place, breathing out threatenings. But you can't go by that, you know. When a person seems to be at the heights of their hatred, they're at the heights of their despair. You're not able to say. You just can't take it for granted that because this person is so angry against you that he's that far away. It doesn't follow like that. Breathing out threatenings. Then he saw a light, brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And from that moment, everything changed. Yes, he calls the righteous, but he only calls the righteous when the righteous become eligible, when they see, as Paul says later, that his righteousness is where really but dung, or as Isaiah would say, as filthy rags. So we can still say he did not come to call the righteous whilst they remain self-satisfied in their righteousness, but sinners to repentance. When the self-righteous see that they're sinful, when anybody sees that they're sinful, we qualify. It is a sincere call. It is a genuine call. It is a call to the very depths of our hearts. It is a call for sinners that ruined souls might be restored. That ruined souls might change their directions. He calls sinners to repentance. There is no salvation without repentance. We have to learn it. That's why any come to Jesus theology deceives us if there is not repent and believe. We've got to see we're sick. We've got to see our need. You will not go to the doctor until you see you're sick. And we'll only come to the Saviour when we see that we are terminally, eternally sick. That's when. Now, what is repentance? Well, here is the doctrinal phrase, if you like it. Repentance looks to the past and may be defined as that change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner by which he turns away from sin. That change which is wrought in the conscious life. Remember, regeneration is the unconscious. But that change which is wrought in the conscious life of the sinner and causes his to turn away from sin. Now, there are three parts, as you know, and they're easy. First part is this, and I think they're easy because they help us to understand repentance. There is an intellectual repentance where I understand what God is telling me. I am guilty, I am defiled, and I'm helpless. That is intellectual understanding, where my mind looks at my life and assesses my life in the past and says, "Yes, Lord, I am forced to agree. I am guilty, I am defiled, and I am helpless." The intellectual understanding, meaning you understand. The second part is emotional. That when we understand intellectually, then our feelings are involved and we feel thoroughly ashamed of ourselves in the sight of a holy God. Yes, feelings are involved. Then there's a third part, and that's the will. And when the will sees that the mind has understood and the emotions feel, what can the will do other than have an inward purpose to change from sin and to come to God? But repentance never stays on its own. Repentance is linked with faith, because in repentance there is an element of faith. But then it leads to faith. And there we go through the whole story again. In faith there is an intellectual understanding that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in my place. My mind can understand that. He fulfilled the law in my place. Jesus Christ died on the cross as a punishment for my sin, which is equal to the punishment of hell. My mind can understand that. But if my mind has been enlightened and I understand its full implications, then my feelings give a leap. My heart is overwhelmed and conviction grips my soul. But he's such a savior. And then my will, a servant of them, cannot wait until it trusts such a savior. Where else can I go? To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. That is what it means to respond. Matthew understood this. And he understood that this Savior would make him fit for glory and fit for heaven. Now, are you fit for heaven tonight? If he should call tonight, silently in your home, and come to your bedside, and come with that final word and say, this is the close of your life. These are the end of your days. What do you say? Would you say, well, Lord, I've got a lot to do. I've got a lot to put straight. And he says, there's no extension. There's no extension. But Lord, and he says, if you're not ready now, you never will be. But Lord, there are no buts. This is your hour. This is your time. Are you fit for heaven? Well, there's one sense where we can answer, well, no, I'm not. We are totally unworthy of heaven and we're unfit for heaven. I agree. There is that. But on the other hand, we have received a fitness from Jesus. We have a health that comes from him, where the sickness of our soul has been removed, and my soul has been revived, and my soul has been restored, and he's dressed me with the perfection of his life. And I say to my Lord, yes, I have been made ready. That's the difference. If it depended on me, I would never be fit, but I have been made ready. And he says, well, come then, take hold of my hand and come. And angels come and bear us aloft into the presence of God. And Matthew rose and left all and followed him. May I close with these words? He breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. What's your answer when Jesus, that strange, mysterious person, stands before you and says, follow me? What will be your attitude and mine when my day has come? And he says, come. Your days are closed. Your time is done. Come. And if we're able to say, oh Lord, I have waited so much for this. Oh Lord, I am glad to come with thee into that inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy kindness in the gospel. And we thank thee, oh Lord, for the great physician who heals souls. We thank thee for him. And we pray, O Lord, that there may be in us too that known and felt religion, that we in our lives might glorify God for thy name's sake. Amen.